Well, good morning, everyone. I appreciated the break. Andrew Faulkner did a wonderful job last week on Isaiah 53. And before that, we had Professor Dr. Stephen Wellum here that also was teaching and preaching on Isaiah. So 2 weeks in Isaiah, and now we're back to the book of Hebrews. So if you don't mind, go ahead and turn back with me to the book of Hebrews. And if you'd like a Bible in your hand, just slip your hand up and we'll get you one today. Feel free to use your devices or your paper Bible, whatever you would like. And we are in Hebrews chapter 11. And since it has been 3 weeks and we have very leaky minds, we are going to kind of review and also move forward. But we are going to spend a little bit more time on review today. As we've been in Hebrews for a long time, there's so much information here. And like I've said many times, it is my favorite book in the Bible. It's just packed with wonderful information, and it's translating or interpreting or seeing the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, the New Covenant, Jesus Christ, and what He has accomplished. And it is beautiful. It is the theme is that Jesus is greater than anything in the past, but also there is this theme of persevering, right? That we must continue to persevere in the faith as the people He was writing to were in difficult times. He's encouraging them to keep persevering. And one of those that He brings up that we should persevere like is Abraham. So quick review, just kind of over verse 17 through 19. The author of Hebrews has put forth Abraham kind of as a gold standard of one who died in the faith. And that is the goal of every one of us. It is how we live, of course, but it's also how we die. In other words, he persevered all the way through. He died in the faith. And as earlier in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 says, he is now in that city of God. He is in that heavenly Jerusalem, the city whose foundations and founder is God himself. And that is where he is at now, even though he was a pilgrim in this lifetime. Now, in 17 through 19 there, the author kind of puts forward this one climactic event, you might say, that expresses the faith of Abraham, and that is that God tells him to go sacrifice his one and only son. So we looked at that last time we were together as we were going through the book of Hebrews. Lots there to cover. We went back to Genesis 22 to catch up on what the author is talking about, and we also looked at all the typologies that were there. And just to kind of refresh our memories, a typology is very similar to prophecy. You might say it's a type of prophecy, but it is a person, a place, a thing, or event that points forward to a future, higher, greater spiritual fulfillment. And many of those typologies have to do with the coming Messiah. And we looked at that last time we were together in Genesis 22, and it is very similar in its details as compared to like an Isaiah 53 that Andrew covered last week, or a Psalm 22, where all these details are there. And this transaction that's going to take place with the Father offering His Son for a sacrifice, but then the substitutionary atonement that takes place as God provides a lamb in the place of Isaac, right? So it was just beautiful how all that plays out. But that was put forward by the author of Hebrews as a shining moment of Abraham's faith. Because Isaac was the child of promise, as we'll get more into today, but yet God told him to sacrifice his son. And Abraham woke up early the next morning, gathered the needed items, and off he went. And what do we do with that? What are we supposed to do? We covered that we are to follow the example of Abraham, the faith that is shown by living in obedience. And this is what we are called to do. It's what he was called to do. He didn't exactly know how things were going to work out, but he was called to walk in obedience. And this is a situation we find ourselves in quite often, not knowing exactly how God is going to work everything out. So what do we do when we're in those moments of wanting to know more, wanting all the answers, wanting to know how everything is going to be figured out in the end? We just don't know. What are we supposed to do? Like Abraham, we are to remain obedient, right? And so just again, last time we were together, we looked at that. And we also looked at the importance of sacrifice in the Old Testament. Sacrifice and worship went hand in hand. And we looked how Abraham was going to worship God and he was going to sacrifice to God. We looked back at Cain and Abel even, how they were bringing their sacrifice to God. We looked at how God gave Moses the rules and commandments that he was to come, how they were to worship God. And they had to worship God with sacrifice, right? And that sacrifice, as Abraham is bringing his son, but God provides the substitutionary atonement, you might say there, gives them a lamb to sacrifice. All that's so important. And that people knew that to worship God, there must be sacrifice. Because they're coming to a holy God. They are unholy. They deserve punishment. They deserve wrath. They deserve death. So this sacrifice has to take place. And how in the New Testament now, the massive change has occurred. There is a new covenant now. The sacrifice has been fully accomplished. No one brought your chickens today to church again, right? And there are no lambs here today. Because now, worship and sacrifice are still integral. And I'm telling you, if you don't have a sacrifice, you're not worshiping God today. You're just a pretender here. But the sacrifice, you didn't have to bring from your farm. The sacrifice has been sent by God. And it's His Son, right? So worship and sacrifice go together. So anyway, as I said, we're going to review for a while. I spent a little too long on it. But let's move to Hebrews chapter 11. Ideally, I was going to go through verse 20 and verse 22. And I think I've only really gotten through the first four words of verse 20 today in our sermon. So sometimes that's the way it goes. But I am going to read verse 20 through 22 to give us a context of what we're looking at. So he says, by faith Isaac, moving on to Isaac now, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each one of his sons, the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have together as believers to acknowledge the sacrifice that you have sent, the perfect sacrifice to end all other sacrifices, that we can worship you. We can come to you, and we can come to you boldly and confidently through the sacrifice and the priestly work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. There's not enough words or times that we can say thank you. We owe everything to you, God. And we thank you for giving us your word to give us clarity. And I pray today that you would open our minds to see these things, to understand your word and to retain your word, and just to walk away appreciative of the salvation that you have accomplished for us, that we experience partially now, but we will fully experience one day in your presence as we are the recipients of these future promises that you gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. And it's your, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so if we look back at verse 20 through 22, basically you have generations of people there, descendants of Abraham. So, of course, starting with Abraham, then we have these future blessings that move to Isaac, that move to Jacob, and that finally move to Joseph, et cetera, right? So we're going to be looking at that, but mainly just emphasizing, wrapping up, you might say, our study of Abraham and slightly getting into Isaac. And really looking at that Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, the future promises that are there. What are these future promises, right? So it will be a little bit of a historical look back, which is really good. Like I say, our minds are leaky and we forget a lot of times information that we have learned. And it might be new to you today. So if we just read over this quickly, you might not be able to catch up to where the original readers were. They knew these things very well. They knew their Old Testament very well. So let's refresh. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12 and look at probably verses 1. We'll start with 1 through 3, but we'll end up reading through 6 probably. So Genesis chapter 12, let's go back there. Looking at the future blessings that were promised to Abraham, that Isaac that received, and that Isaac also promised to the next generation, and then to the next generation. And then what does that mean for us sitting in here today who are not genetically connected to Abraham? Odds are most of us would be considered physical Gentiles. All right, so we're going to see what does this have to do with us today. So let's begin, and let's look at Genesis chapter 12. And I'll read verse 1 through 6. And this is Abraham's being called out and the introduction of this covenant that God is making. We summarize all this as the Abrahamic covenant. But look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and take your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in him you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. All right, so as we look this passage over, Abram was, we looked at this last time, his father was a pagan who worshipped other gods. He came from a land where other gods were worshipped. As far as we know, he was in that same boat, but God plucked him out, pulled him out, and said, go and never return. And he did not ever return. He was constantly a pilgrim going forward out from that place. And we also realize that Isaac, when it came time for Isaac to find a wife, Abraham would not even let Isaac go back to his hometown because they'd been called out of that sinful place. And so what is in this promise? So now Abram's been called out. God says, I'm going to promise or covenant with you, an agreement with you on these things. So if you look back at verse 2 and verse 7, I've kind of gathered them today for you there, but at least five promises can be pulled from those passages that he promises Abram a great nation, a great name, God's blessing or cursing of others based upon whether they accept Abraham or reject Abraham. All the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. And fifth, that the land of Canaan would become the land of Abraham's offspring. Now, we see that this covenant, this promise, gains more clarity as we go through the book of Genesis. Just to hit a few highlights, okay? Fast forward over to Genesis 13, verse 16, and you'll see God kind of expand that promise or give a few more details to it. He says, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. That's a lot of offspring, right? All right, he also, in Genesis 15, verse 5 through 6, as God is reiterating these promises, reiterating these future promises, this covenant that he is making with Abraham. In verse 5, he says, look toward the heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And what did Abraham do? He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So the promise is that his offspring will be as numerable as the dust and as numerable as the stars in heaven. It's countless, right? It's an analogy that is there. And this is a big deal because at this time, he and Sarah have no kids. But yet God has made this promise that this is going to be. This is going to happen. He will have so many in his lineage, it'll be like the dust, counting dust molecules. You can't do that, right? Or looking at the stars. You can't do such a thing. So this continues on. And as we get to Genesis chapter 17, we have the covenant that is fully solidified. It'll be kind of the last time you might say that Abraham hears from God as far as expressing the details of this covenant. It is all going to come to pass. And here it is now. It's been gathering more and more information since 12, and then here he presents it fully, and this is it. All right, so verses 1 through 8, he repeats it again, and he is now going to give Abraham a sign of the covenant. Now, this is extremely important, and we're going to camp out on this a bit today, but the sign of the covenant, we've looked at this as we've gone through Hebrews in chapter 4 and in chapter 8 especially, chapter 7 as well, but that God had given the Israelites, he gave Moses a sign of the covenant that he had made with them, which was that Sabbath. And we've covered that in the past. Now, we're going backwards in history, though, that God has given Abraham a sign of this agreement, a sign of this covenant. So, in verse chapter 17, let's read verse And there, we could read a lot here. I'm going to kind of skip through it a little bit. I'll just read verse 9 through 14. Let's go with that. And God said to Abraham now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant. Same words that are used of the Sabbath later on. So this is a sign of this agreement between God and Abraham. The sign between me and you, verse 12. He was 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. All right, so here we have this covenant sign that is so important that to dishonor it and to not obey it is to remove them from God's covenant people. We see something very similar with that Sabbath sign that was given to Israel, right? When they saw a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath, he had violated the Sabbath sign, the sign of that agreement. He was saying, I reject this covenant. I reject God in the process. And he was stoned to death. And we see something really similar that's going to take place with this. Now, skip down to verse 20, or just verse 21 if you want to. That's fine. Verse 21. God goes on to say, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. All right, so several things we can just kind of pick up there in Genesis chapter 17. Number one, there is a new, never before encountered sign of this agreement that God is making with Abraham and his offspring and his household, right? It is also going to pass on down to Isaac. There in verse 14, we see that. And he as well is supposed to receive a sign of that covenant, which he does, if you just want to notate that, in Genesis 21, verse 4. Now, these promises, going back to Genesis 12, gaining a little ground there in 13 and 15, a little more clarity, and here in 17, they are future promises. God has given all these promises to Abraham, but yet he and Sarah did not have one son. And God announces that you are going to have a son. His name is Isaac. So all of this is in the future. Abraham cannot see this. It's kind of like going back to Noah, right? When God announced, I'm going to destroy the world and cover it with water. And what did Noah do? He picked up his hammer and nail and started building a boat, right? Even though he couldn't see how these things could happen, he trusted the word of God. So we see here that Abraham trusted the word of God about the future. Now, an important thing we want to gather from this is the Abrahamic covenant and promises, these future promises that the author of Hebrews speaks about there in Hebrews 11, verse 20. They come with this covenant. They did not end when Abraham died. They were passed on down. God is speaking of the future here. So Abraham passes them to Isaac. Isaac passes them on to his in the next generation. In the next generation, which eventually arrive to us sitting in here today. Now, we see that this sign was extremely important. Look in Exodus verse chapter 4. I think we're done with Genesis for a moment. Turn over to Exodus chapter 4. This sign does not stop. The sign of circumcision that represents this covenant with Abraham or with Isaac or with Jacob or with Joseph. But it continues on. And it is to continue on. It's a perpetual, ongoing, forever covenant that God has made. It is a sign of that covenant. And if one does not receive it, they are not in that covenant agreement with God. And this is so severe that we find a very shocking verse. You might have read it many times before, maybe not, or maybe you passed through it quickly. But Exodus is all about, I would almost say all about, it's all about God. But the main character in the book of Exodus is who? It's Moses, right? God calls Moses and tells him to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and the 10 plagues and all these things, and sets them free, and just amazing, right? But in Exodus chapter 4, we find that Moses, just like all the people, all humans is not perfect. And he's done something majorly wrong. Look in verse 24 of Exodus chapter 4. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. The Lord, putting who to death? Moses, sought to put him to death. Then his wife, Zipporah, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Now, this is not a highly seeker-friendly verse here, all right? So if you've come today looking for something like that, you've come to the wrong place. But it is very fascinating here that this was such a command that God had put forth as a sign of my covenant, a sign of my agreement of the future promises, right? It's all based on that. This covenant is going to be about the future and the future promises that are going to happen. Abraham, I'm giving you these promises. You're passing them to Isaac. Isaac's passing them to Jacob. Jacob to Joseph. And here we are, Moses, who is now the leader of the people of God, the leader of Jacob's children, the 12 tribes of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, right? And what's Moses supposed to do? He is supposed to lead them into this partial fulfillment of those promises. He is supposed to lead them into the land of the Canaanites. He is supposed to bring those people there. And this is a part of that fulfillment process. But yet, he has not even done what God had commanded him to do with his own son. So, helpmate wife comes in and helps him out with this. And then she calls him a bridegroom of blood, which is not a nice thing, I'm imagining, all right? But she has to take care of this, and then there's peace, right? So, we see that this is extremely serious and required of those people. Now, this continues on to be extremely important. When we get to Leviticus chapter 12, and God's giving out all the priestly rules and regulations of how he's to be worshipped, and engagement with the priests and the people, and the holiness and all this, in chapter 12, verse 3, it says this, "And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." And this was continued on for generations and generations and generations and generations as a sign of the covenant that God gave Abraham and a sign of the future promises that were to come. Now, well, this would lead us up to the New Testament. For as we open up the front pages there, we find that the lineage is given of who Jesus is, and it goes back to Abraham, which is extremely important. Then if we continue reading in the beginning of the Gospels there, we find that Jesus also was circumcised on the eighth day. We see Paul speaking of the same thing, that he had received this on the eighth day, and he was a Jew of Jews, right, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Which then, what does that mean for us today? So you read Old Testament passages like this, and it can be quite confusing unless you're reading them in light of the New Testament. That's where Hebrews comes in so well. But think about this. What about now is circumcision required to be a covenant member, covenant part of this agreement that God has made about future promises? Does not mean being circumcised mean that you or your parents deserve death? Does a lack of it mean that you should be expelled from your church? Think on those things. What are we to make of these dire warnings connected to withholding this sign? And this is where a lot of well-intended Christians can get quite confused, because it's like, yeah, whoa, death. That's serious. That's required death, okay? And he was going to kill Moses even for not doing such a thing. And so this is what we're going to look into a little bit today, the future promises that Abraham received, gave to Isaac, Isaac gave to Jacob, and how that lands eventually on us. So let's turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 1 through 11. We'll get to the New Testament. And we're going to begin to find, and you guys, I'm sure, already know the answer to this, but in the end, I'll give you the end story that you already know, but just kind of connect the dots as we go along today, that these promises that are given to Abraham, you do see partial fulfillment in the generations to come. We'll get to those in the next couple of sermons. That they do receive the land, and there is a multitude of people, of Israelites, that come out of Egypt. They're saying around a million probably, okay? And there's just partial fulfillments that do happen. But we also realize that Israel was kicked out by God of the land that he had given them because they broke that covenant. They broke that contract with God. and how ultimately these promises are find their typological fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the greater patriarch. He is the greater Abraham. He's the greater Joseph. He's the greater Moses. He is the greater Israel that fulfills God's covenants perfectly. He represents us, and He is Abraham's seed, and we are Abraham's seed if we are in Christ. And we're going to see how all this plays out. The future promises that Abraham gives to Isaac and so on, ultimately and fully come to Christ and those who are in Him. So let's look at this a little bit, and we'll see this kind of play out. A lot of time could be spent on this. I've tried to kind of narrow this down a little bit for us today. But look at Acts chapter 15, and we see these things beginning to take place, or this conflict, okay? Jesus has died. He's risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. He has sent the Holy Spirit. We see the progression of the gospel there on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes, 120 speak in other languages that are known by those who have arrived. The gospel is going forth, right? We see later on the gospels come to the Samaritans. Big deal, because they are half Jew and half not Jew. Anything else, they're half Gentile, all right? But even they received the gospel. And then later here we're finding out that even a Roman centurion, one of the worst of the worst people in the mind of the Jew, his whole household was saved, right? So you have Jews who are being saved. And so it becomes this big conflict with those of the covenant, those of the circumcision, and they rise up and say, wait. We gotta stop this. All right? We are the children. We are the children of Abraham. We are the ones who bear the covenant sign. And if anyone wants to be in the house of God, they need this covenant sign. This happens here in Acts 15. So let's look at this. A meeting of the great minds. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. We've looked at this in the past, but one of the first names of the believers is just brothers, brothers. Instead of Christians, it's brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay? Now, think about what we've learned so far. If you're not seeing what's happened in the New Testament, and you're only living by what's happened over here in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, you could easily come to this point. I mean, God literally said those who do not receive this sign should be driven out from among the people. Moses was going to be killed by God for not having this. So they pieced this together and said, you know what? If you don't bear this sign, you cannot be saved from your sins. You are going to remain an object of God's wrath and an object of His curse. So you can kind of piece this together, what they're doing here, okay? But we're going to find out that they're not seeing everything that has just happened with Jesus Christ and the new covenant that He has made. So let's continue on. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, that's an interesting way of putting things, I had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So here we have, again, this is a big, big deal. You have Paul, who goes on to write the majority of the New Testament, whose mission extraordinaire. He is out and about proclaiming the gospel, and people are being saved, Jews, Gentiles, everyone in between. And it's amazing what's going on. But yet, they've been faced with this argument. What about the Abrahamic covenant? What about the Abrahamic sign? Someone must have this sign if they are to be saved. And so that was the question. He arrived to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles, to meet with the elders there about. And as he arrives and starts laying these things before him, whoa, we just passed through Phoenicia, we saw all these people get saved in Samaria, and someone rises up again and says, no, they must be circumcised in order to be saved. They have to have the sign of this covenant. So what's going to happen? I mean, this is where You're meeting old covenant rules, regulations, coming, but yet something major has happened that now we need to see those things in light of. So let's go on down, next passage, there in Acts 15. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." And he's speaking to Jews. "And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we who have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Now, this is really interesting, right? You have Peter, who to some degree is head of the apostles, not in a popish way, all right, but he is the chief speaker among them, who stands up and announces these things. And he was in the household of Cornelius. He's the one that presented the gospel to them. As he's presenting the gospel, God saves those who are hearing the gospel, the Gentiles. And then later, he is called to give an account before the Jerusalem Council, because they're like, "What are you doing going in there and eating with Gentiles?" And he's like, "Not only was I eating, but I was witnessing, and they were saved." And the Jerusalem Council says, "What in the world?" Well, God has granted them repentance and sees that they can be saved, even non-genetically people who are not related to Abraham. Okay, those are the Gentiles. Now, in this passage, Peter rises up and says, they are saved, they being those who are not related to Abraham, those who do not bear the sign of this covenant, they are saved the exact same way. And it is by faith, and if you look at verse 11, it is by grace, all by the Lord Jesus. And that there is one way of salvation and one way of salvation only, and it is through belief, and it is by grace through Jesus Christ, and that the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the physical sign, is no longer required. And this is what they agree on. And we see this in lots of Paul's writing. I'm just going to hit a few places, though. But look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 18 through 19. And you're going to see this massive diminishing of this Old Testament sign, a sign that was so important that if someone didn't bear it, or even their parents did not do this for their sons, they were excommunicated, kicked out, possibly even killed, as Moses almost was. But yet in the New Testament, we see there in the book of Acts, when all this comes to a controversial head, it's not required anymore. Something has happened, and that something is major. We find that this circumcision of this Old Testament covenant was a typology as well, pointing to a greater spiritual fulfillment that Jesus accomplishes on behalf of his people for us. It's beautiful how this plays out. But let's first look at a few times where this is kind of diminished, okay? 1 Corinthians 7, 18 through 19. "Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised?" This call to salvation that God does. All right, so was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now this is, again, this is huge. Look what he just says. Circumcision doesn't count for anything. What would the Old Testament? What would Isaac? What would Jacob? What would Abraham? What would Joseph? What would Moses? What would his wife Zipporah say about this? It doesn't count for anything. The Lord was about to kill my husband because of this, right? But yet now in the New Covenant, Paul says, it doesn't count for anything. Anything. I mean, zero. It's what was necessary, what was required by God, what was mandatory by God, now counts for zero, counts for nothing. I also want you to look at this in verse 19. It says it does not matter, doesn't count for anything, but look, but keeping the commandments of God. Now think about that for a moment. Wasn't circumcision a commandment of God? Yes, it was a sign, but it was also a commandment that God had given. So what is it? Is it the word that's thrown around in our day is antinomian, all right? Was Paul being antinomian? Was he against the law of God? And this is what he would be accused of by those who were his naysayers. But this is what some of us could perhaps be accused of today if you're not keeping this sign. Because this was a commandment that God had given. But it was a specific commandment for a specific time given to a specific people about a specific covenant that is no longer required. So yes, Paul says it counts for nothing. And instead he says, there in verse 19, but keeping the commandments of God. This commandment of God is no longer required because it was a sign of that covenant. So very interesting passage here. Paul is not anti-God's law, but he sees God's law rightly through the lens of what has been accomplished by Jesus Christ himself. So what happened that Paul could say that this is no longer a commandment of God? It means literally nothing. Ultimately, we see that Jesus Christ has made and fulfilled a better covenant on our behalf. And the sign of that old covenant is no longer required for us. Look with me at Romans chapter 2, verse 28 through 29. We're just going to hit a couple of these passages. Galatians speaks much on this, but we're just trying to hit a few highlights here. All right, Romans chapter 2, verse 28 through 29. And I really wish I'd never had anyone walk through this with me growing up and much further in my adult years, anything like what we're even doing here today. So I always led to confusion when I'm reading these passages. So hopefully this helps you some today. But Romans chapter 2, verse 28 through 29. For no one is a Jew. Remember, Jews are Abraham's offspring. So no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, or Abraham's offspring, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so here we begin to see what is talked about there in Acts. We see that, okay, even Gentiles that do not bear the mark of this covenant are being saved. God has put their full stamp of approval on them by giving them God's Holy Spirit. All right? And there in the household of Cornelius, they spoke in the same languages like the Jews did, the children of Abraham, on the day of Pentecost. So they're receiving the same Holy Spirit, the exact same salvation. Peter stands up and says, hey, we're all saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. End of story. Nothing else to add. We're not going back to the old covenant. All right? Now, in this Romans 2, 28 through 29, I want you to make special note of who is doing this work and where this work is being done. So all true believers, all true children of Abraham, according to verse 28 and 29, have been circumcised. But it's a circumcision of the heart. So we see this physical sign has reached a spiritual greater reality that's been accomplished not by parents, but who's it been accomplished by? In verse 29, by the Spirit. That this is the Holy Spirit has done this for all believers. And that all believers that are in the new covenant of Christ have been circumcised by the Spirit. Explore this further. Look in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Just kind of making special note there in Romans chapter 2, 28 through 29, who is doing that work? Who is a true Jew now? Who is a true child of Abraham? It's been those who have been circumcised by the Spirit, not by the hand. All right, now look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, in him, as he's speaking to the Colossian believers, in him, speaking of Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is beautiful. So as we're seeing this, the physical sign of that covenant is no longer required. It is no longer mandatory because something greater has happened. And we see that it is Christ. And that we see that the circumcision that was physical is supernatural now. And God the Holy Spirit is doing this. And we see here that the circumcision of Christ, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, that all believers that He is speaking to in Colossae, that He's writing to, and to us today, we have received the ultimate, what this sign of that covenant was pointing to, we have received the reality of that covenant within this new covenant. Who has done this for us? The Holy Spirit. And here we see Christ accredited as well. So, as part of the new covenant made between us and God and fulfilled by Christ, this is really important, all believers, by the work of the Holy Spirit, have received a spiritual circumcision. The sign of the old Abrahamic covenant becomes a spiritual reality in the new covenant. The physical act always pointed to a spiritual reality that was greater than the physical act. Same as the land promises that Israel received there, or that Abraham received, right? There's something greater land that is coming. And that's what we saw there in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, even though he was a pilgrim, he was always looking to a greater city. Jacob was looking to a greater city, all right? Where was that city? It was not Canaan, it was heaven itself. There's a greater reality to these promises of a dwelling place that they would have. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 30. I do have this one up here for you today because it might be such a journey back. But Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, we see what Paul is talking about as far as that old, what true circumcision of the heart meant versus the physical act. We see this hinted at in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And here he is speaking of what is needed and what is going to happen in the future. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. This is beautiful. The ultimate issue is that the people needed a heart that loved God and put sin away. God would do this for all who were obedient. But how many of them proved to be obedient? They continued to disobey God. However, there's one, right? No one is righteous, no, not one, when speaking of humanity in general. But yet there is one who is perfectly righteous, who has perfectly kept the law, and that is one of Abraham's seed, and it is Jesus the Christ himself. So what we're finding here is that we reap the benefits of Jesus Christ's obedience. And God does to us what He announced way back here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And we see this develop further through the prophets. We could turn to Ezekiel. I think I'll save that one for your discipleship time today. But turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 33, just to kind of read through that quickly. And I want you to focus on the heart. This is the matter. This is the true circumcision that was pointed to from the physical act. Was it something that would happen of the heart? They needed to cut away from sin. They needed to pursue Christ and righteousness and obedience and have a new heart. The issue is always heart, right? Where do you sin at first? And heart is not the physical organ that beats inside of you. Sometimes that is used in the Bible, but it's the inner being, the mind, the emotions, the decision making. We need a new heart is the ultimate issue. Because the sin happens in the heart way before it does in the body, right? It happens in here before it happens out there. So we need this new heart. We need this circumcision of the heart. We need this casting away of the sin and moving to righteousness. How does that happen? Well, Paul said it's by the Holy Spirit. He says, but through the circumcision of Christ. In Jeremiah 31, we have God laying out details of the new covenant that is after the Abrahamic covenant, that is after the Mosaic covenant, that they are to look forward to, that we are now beneficiaries of. So Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. Behold, the days are coming. declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Really important as you look over this passage, and he's talking about this new covenant, who is it that is going to give the people a new heart? And it is God. And who is he going to give this new heart to? All of those who are in the new covenant. And who is going to make this new covenant? It's God himself. So God makes the covenant, but he gives us a covenant keeper through Jesus Christ. And all who are in Christ reap the benefits of this, that we receive what circumcision of the flesh pointed to, this new heart that comes to all who are in the new covenant. Look with me quickly over at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Just a few more turns if your fingers are getting tired. Just bear with me, all right? Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 through 29. So who does he give this new heart to? Who? It's all those who are in Christ. But look how all this plays out and connects together. It's just beautiful how it all. If you read the Bible all the way through, book by book, it's wonderful. It's great. I encourage everyone to do it. But sometimes you need to pull these things out like we're looking at today and see how it all connects in a beautiful way. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 through 29, Paul says, "There is neither Jew," offspring of Abraham, all right, "nor Greek." A Greek is anyone who's not of Abraham's seed. So it would be any person not connected back to the 12 tribes of Israel. So there is now neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are one in Christ. And if you are Christ, look at this, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is tremendous. This is what is being passed down in the book of Genesis. This is what the author of Hebrews refers back to, that Abraham passed to Isaac, and Isaac spoke of the future promises to Jacob, and Jacob to Joseph, and so forth, right? So there was a typological fulfillment that they got to experience there with Joshua getting to go into that promised land. But ultimately, these future promises are given to the future children of Abraham, those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that anyone who is in Abraham's offspring now, it's not because you can trace your ancestry DNA or .com or whatever all the way back to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. That doesn't matter. Remember Jesus himself talking to the Jew of Jews, the Abraham seed, the ones who are front and foremost, the Pharisees themselves. He said, no, God is not your father. Satan is your father. Wow. What in the world? I'm circumcision, remember? You're of Satan. It's like, that's bold, right? What has happened? Well, the point is, it's not DNA. It's not like DNA as Abraham. It's like belief as Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was counted as righteousness. We believe God. We believe in the Messiah, and it is counted as righteousness. And you see all these things coming together. The Genesis 22 we covered a few weeks ago, the Father sacrificing His Son, His one and only Son, the substitutionary atonement that took place there, and how we were, Isaac was saved by that. We see His future promises, and now all these things are coming to one climactic ending. Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham, who accomplishes these things perfectly, who obeys God perfectly, and reaps all the future promises for those that are in Him. It is beautiful how it all plays out. So this is what unfolds in the book of Hebrews 4. So let me just fast forward a little bit, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 through 7. Hebrews 8, verse 6 through 7, kind of looking back, but bringing all this together. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 through 7. All right, and again, the author of Hebrews is piecing all these things together for us, but we can see them. All right, but look what he says in 8, verse 6 through 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So there were promises to the older covenants there, Mosaic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, as we've seen, right? But there are greater promises, better promises, attached to Jesus Christ under the better covenant that He mediates between us and God. So that's what you think of these covenants as agreement between God and the people. The people always failed. They constantly failed. We need something better than Adam. We need someone better than David, right? We need someone better than Moses. We need someone better than Joshua. We can't do these things. God provides the mediator, the go-between man, who is God and man, who makes a new covenant and represents us, and we reap the benefits of the better promises, all right? How does he do this? When does he do this? You guys know this, but Luke 22, verse 20, and it is the night before his betrayal. Jesus is taking what we now refer to as the Lord's Supper, which I believe we'll be taking next week here. And he says, and likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So where the Old Testament was pointing towards this ultimate, this new, the last covenant that would come to take place, Jesus announces it the night of his betrayal before his death. This is the new covenant. I am the ultimate sacrifice. You partake of me, and you're partaking of the new covenant. And you are in that new covenant. So we see these things taking place. Hebrews 8, verse 13, he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. It is over. It is done. That's why Paul, in the author of Hebrews and elsewhere in the Bible, no one is forcing these things on anyone anymore. That's why what was required, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, Paul says counts as nothing now. It's not circumcision, but it's Christ. But yet, we see that the circumcision that was physical is now ultimately spiritual and fulfilled supernaturally by God, by the Holy Spirit. So, long story short, all right? Why is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant no longer required? For the same reason that abstaining from work on the Sabbath is no longer required and punishable by death. Both of them were commands of God, but both of them were signs of covenants that were for specific time, for specific people, all right? Both of these signs come to find their final resting place in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And the shadows pointed to the substance that is Jesus Christ. The future promises that Abraham passed to his offspring are ultimately given to Jesus and to those who are in him. It is those who believe in Jesus Christ who are the true children of Abraham, thus heirs of the future promises. Abraham and Isaac spoke of the future as certain because God had announced it to them. And so it is with us in Jesus Christ. And this is what the author of Hebrews really pulls together in chapter 11. They rested in Christ and in God's word. He said these things would happen. They believed these things would happen. He's writing to the Hebrews who are in tribulation, who are in difficult times, and yet they are to rest in the ultimate promise of God. They are to persevere. They're to rest in the promises of the new covenant, that they are members of a greater city. They are members of a place where they can't have their things taken away. They can't have their things destroyed. They are going to be pilgrims on this earth, just like you and I are. We could face tribulation. You could face extreme persecution. It very well could be. But what are we to rest in? The same thing that the author of Hebrews is telling them to rest in, the promises of Christ. We will be in a greater place. We will be in the city of God. So the point of this is today, so think on these things, and hopefully you can see the sign of that covenant in the light of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, but also for your own self. It's important that to think on these things because this, to not bear the sign of the covenant, was to be kicked out of God's people, possibly even death. to a similar degree, but even greater, that is true today as well. If you have heart, if your heart has not been circumcised, you are not in the kingdom of God. And ultimately, that's what you have to think on as you read these things today. Do you hate sin? Do you hate your sin? Do you desire to repent of your sin? Do you love God? Do you love walking in obedience to Him? And if that is the case, congratulations. Praise God that you have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, because that is what all this was ultimately pointing towards. And if today you love your sin more than you love God, then call on God for salvation today. And it is only by grace, only by faith, through Jesus Christ, that you too can be circumcised by the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the clarity of Your Word, how it just beautifully comes together, and I get excited to teach it, to walk through it, because it's just amazing how what You was inspired by You and written by men who would not even know each other, and how it all comes together. We can look back to the words of Moses. We can look back to Paul. We can look back to Christ's own words. We can look to the prophets Ezekiel and look to the prophet Jeremiah, and how even though they did not know each other, but yet You spoke to all of them, and Your story unfolds, and we get to see the clarity of it, God. And God, I do pray for all of us who are here today. Help us to see and trust in Your Word. Help us to be like Abraham, who trusted, no matter if he didn't know the exact how things were going to happen in the immediate future, he continued to walk in obedience. Help us to see that example and trust in that example, that we are to persevere, that we are to continue in obedience as well. And God, I pray that we would strive to put away sin, and that we would follow You and love You and love others, Lord. And we pray if there's anyone here today or listening, God, and that we pray that You would supernaturally draw them to You for salvation. May they see the beauty of Jesus Christ, that He is the ultimate and final sacrifice, that He is the only one who was born of a virgin. He is the only one who is God and man. He is the only one who lived a sinless, perfect life. He is the only one who has kept the covenant, and that we are rescued, we are saved through Him. As He dies on the cross and rescues us, becomes our substitutionary atonement, He takes the wrath, He takes the curse, and gives us the future promises that are all in Him and through Him, as that covenant is made by Him. Thank You, God, and we rest in the promises. And no matter what happens in this life, help us to always be looking forward to the great kingdom, the great heaven, the great city of God that we have and will be happening and will come to pass in the future. And it's His